into Matthew 18. For your benefit, I'm using a normal microphone so I can turn away from it if I happen to cough. So working our way through the scriptures, if I want to protect against taking a long time to make this introduction. So by saying that, you can read a verse in the Bible, and through history, people have heard a verse from the Bible or a section that touches their heart and is right to their need. And you've experienced that, yeah? And I have too. And I never, ever want to knock that and say that's not good. It's good. It's really good. And through history, we have people that didn't have Bibles and just heard sermons or scriptures that people would share with them and gain this. It could be just the right moment with the right verse. But we go through the Bible. Not only, we're not looking to be eggheads and say we know everything. But when you understand and learn how the Bible's put together miraculously, it's like no other book. Three continents, three languages, 40 authors, 1,500 years. And the continuity and the message that builds with miraculous prophetic words and clarity, when you learn these things, and maybe they're hard to learn. Maybe it was hard for you to learn math, and now you're somebody who does engineering. You know, sometimes things are hard to learn. Do you just not do it because it's hard? That's what we're kind of teaching our kids these days. So maybe it's a little difficult. Maybe it's a little difficult to get to midweek studies or to go online and follow through a book of the Bible with a good teacher. But the whole point is that when you, what my comfort, the greatest comfort I have from the Word of God is even when they're exactly at that moment, they're great. But I don't get those every single day, do you? I don't just open the Bible and it just goes right to my moment and takes care of everything. I find and have found that God's faithfulness to his promises through the word, and as I understand in my heart and my mind how it fits together, that no human could make happen, and why I so know Israel is there because God placed them there, and why I know he's going to keep his promises from the beginning to the end through all eternity, that is what gives me confidence, whether I open the Bible and get a personal word or not. Do you get what I'm saying? I believe in personal words. I get them. But if all you ever do in reading the Bible is just look for personal words, I guarantee you, and I've talked to enough people to be bold about this, you're going to find a lot of up and downs and depression in your life. Because you're looking for immediate bullets to answer all your life's need instead of learning to, I'm being very strong, but I'm trying to, there's people that need to hear this, that there's a foundation to this word of God. When heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never pass away. And folks, you know, the reason I'm being somewhat intense is because I know it's a hard message. We're not in a climate where people want to learn. They want immediate results. Who can give me, where's the church where immediately this will happen? Where's the event? Where's the buzz? Where's the tingle? Where's the feel? No, where's the truth? So that's why we do what we do. Okay? That's why we do what we do. Lord, we pray that we would also receive, because you do this, in your word that's about the subject that we're going through that's happening in Matthew, that you would speak to our hearts personally and privately, and that you'd also give us a foundation to build on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, finishing up in chapter 17, when they had, in verse 24, we'll just move right into it. Jesus and his disciples, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when they came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, meaning he knew what was going on outside there, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Right. Okay, Peter. Okay, Jesus. Except Peter's experienced a little bit with Jesus, hasn't he? So the temple tax that was talking about here is different than in Exodus and Leviticus. It talks about when your children are born, the male children, and particularly the firstborn, that you pay a redemption amount to the temple, there was no temple then, to the priests and the tabernacle, as an offering to the Lord because of your redemption that he brought to you from Egypt. That is for every male child born first, and every child, you know, when Jesus was dedicated, two turtle doves, you know, to come, and there was also a coinage that was required if you could do it. Now, this is not talking about, this is talking about a tax that is in Exodus chapter 30, where when they numbered males 20 years and old and upward who could go to war to understand their strength, that if they were going to do that, then they would take a tax from everybody. It was a way of saying, give to God the honor of redemption and the fact that you do not belong to yourself. It isn't the power of your numbers and yourself. It's the power of God that leads you and strengthens you. And it wasn't a yearly tax. Listen, it wasn't a yearly thing. It was maybe once in your lifetime, maybe twice in your lifetime could happen where there be a need to number. However, when they came back from Babylon, the Jewish leaders had a few modern-day American tax every year. I tongue-in-cheek because I don't know. Does anybody know? Not do you have an opinion about it. Do you know? When they started putting in all the toll booths around New York, weren't those supposed to be temporary when they started? And they said, these are going to be, that's right? Everybody knows. Okay. That's what I heard. It's like, these were supposed to be temporary. Okay. That's this right here. That's New York State. Okay. Everybody got it? So now that it's not a biblical requirement, it's a man-made tradition, and to use the money in the temple, et cetera. And so it's not for Jesus, if it was the law of redemption, Jesus would pay it because he came to fulfill the law. Now, he's going to pay it, but it's interesting the way he does. So, you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, we're told you're bought with a price, do not become the slaves of men. It's the same thing as that Exodus 30 tax was like, you don't really belong to just Israel. You don't belong to each other alone. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. And when you number yourself for strength, God is your strength. That's my best interpretation of what happened there. It's Exodus 30, 11 through 16. Jesus says to Peter, well, what about the sons of a kingdom? Do they pay tax? He would never go to the king and say, excuse me, king, it's time for you to pay tax. Oh, you have six children, a shekel for each one of them. No, you'd never do that. King of kings and Lord of lords. He says, yet, lest we offend them, which is to cast a snare or a stumbling block in front of them to trip them. I don't want to offend them, Jesus says. Now, did Jesus offend anybody? They did crucify him. You know, some people, I just saw a friend of mine did a little thing where it said, people say to me, if I was more like Jesus, then I wouldn't offend people. He said, you do know that they crucified him, don't you? And I happen to know this person. There's being offensive because your personality is like you want to win every argument. You need to talk over somebody offensive, okay? If that's you, you probably offend people. And it's not, you can't blame it on God. That's a different thing. Or you're very caustic when you say, you know, why would you wear that? Well, maybe because they wanted to. Like, why would you ask it like that? So that's a different kind of offense. Jesus says, I don't need to put any unnecessary offense in front of these guys. And the religious leaders, Jesus offended them. His own family he offended. when it was necessary. And he never, Jesus never offended unnecessarily. Every time Jesus offended, it was a necessary offense. Do you agree with that? He was never out of order, never entered a battle of wills for his own benefit. And this is a teaching moment for Peter and the boys. Who is Jesus really? Peter, we're not going to offend them. We'll pay the tax. But here's how we'll do it. You go now. Peter was used to throwing nets in the sea. They didn't fish with a fishing pole. They had hooks. But this was not a typical way that a fisherman, professional fisherman, fish. So go cast a line out with a hook. I'm sure he put a worm or something on it. And he goes, and the first fish you catch is going to have a coin in its mouth. And it did. So kind of tells you that this person who doesn't want to offend unnecessarily is the master over all creation. Yet he'll pay taxes. So those of you who are anti-tax, you can take this where you want. This leads to, I understand there's more to the story perhaps, but it's really hard to justify paying no taxes because it's ungodly. I don't think Rome was godly, and I don't think the priesthood that killed Jesus was godly. Jesus didn't make unnecessary conflict. This leads us directly to chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It's so interesting. Yeah, because when we get there, we want to honor those that you've honored, Lord, because we just humbly want to. No. They argued consistently. The one thing we know about them that they talked about was, "I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I did this. I'm the greatest. No, did you just see me? I said, you know, you're the Lord of..." Yeah, but then he said, "You're Satan." So, yeah, blah, 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 back and forth all the time. And Jesus would say, "What are you guys talking about?" "Nothing." And this happened more than once, and this was the constant thing. And when they asked him, "Who's the greatest?" You know, he knew why they were asking. They fought amongst themselves, amongst being the greatest. Now, the main reason that you and I are appalled by those disciples' attitude is that our culture has taught us to be subtle. and also it has taught us not only to be subtle, but somewhat to walk in humility until recently. In recent decades, it's become more and more about the self, and individuality has always been a part of American history, and there is a good side. Things can have a good side and have a dark side too. And the dark side of self-made men and self-importance is self, self, self. It's the reason what you and I have trouble comprehending, that people can be so absorbed in themselves that they can be taught that you can change your sex, or that you can become a dog instead of a person, or any animal you want, or that, and lesser things, that you're the center of the universe. It all comes from that self. It's like having a greenhouse. If you have a greenhouse where you control the temperature and the environment, you can grow greenhouse tomatoes that are supernaturally almost bigger than the rest, right? Well, we have a greenhouse that we've been feeding and putting our kids in for 50 years, at least. It's all about you and your own identity. Well, that's a greenhouse for selfishness and selfism and confusion about life. Should we teach the independent individuality of each person? Of course we could. Should we talk about everyone has their own fingerprint? God's fingerprint on you, man. There's wonderful things there. But it's been taken to this weird extreme, this sinful extreme, this self-centered, we don't need God extreme, and it's a greenhouse. So the abnormal growth of selfish me-ism that is permeating everything, not just one area, comes from this. And Jesus said, you got to die to yourself. And we just read it recently, if you want to have real life. So we're appalled by it because of where we live. But Jesus gives them an important response, verse 2 and on. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven."
Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. This is an important response. It's a perfect picture. On the good side, what's the good side of what we've done with children? Historically, children to be seen and not heard is kind of around the world, right? You've read Dickens and, you know, David Copperfield and what's some of those others, even Oliver Twist and all those, just the most sophisticated country in the world, the greatest nation ever. The sun never set on the British Empire. They were as full of themselves as we can be of ourselves today here being Americans. And they're scary because British pride was every bit that you'd ever slave with superior people. And look at how children were treated. Those are true kind of stories. Rich people's kids were treated well, but even they were like seen and not heard. And if you weren't a rich person's kid, you weren't honored. And all through history, it was more about discipline and control, nurturing that we've done in the Western world. We've learned to combine, for a while, it was combining nurturing with discipline. And then we moved into pure nurturing and no discipline. Voila. And other worlds, when I go to Malawi, I've done child seminars and things with chiefs of villages and pastors and said, you guys grew up with discipline. You know it's lacking in America. And they go, yeah, we know. We know about you guys. You got no discipline over there. I said, yeah, but how many of you wished you would have grown up where somebody, where your dad spent time with you and cared for you and wasn't hard with you, but was gentle? How many of you guys wish you could have had that too? Do you, your kids show you respect, but do they do it because they have to, or do they do it because they want to? I don't think we're better than you. I think we have a lot of flaws, and I think you have flaws over here. I think if you could put us together, we could have that balance where we nurture and discipline healthily. Does everybody here, do you get what I'm talking about? So it's hard to find that kind of balance, isn't it? You know, it's to be applauded when you see that in a family. It's to be applauded in a country, and it doesn't happen very often. So to them, a little child, this was it wasn't shocking to you. It fits into your butterfly picture of Jesus, you know, and people. You know, I'm not saying you have a weird. I'm saying it fits into our Western. Oh, he picked a child. That's perfect. That's how we feel about children. That wasn't how they felt about children. And he puts a very young child in his midst, and he calls the child, and the child does what he says, comes right to him. And he says, and he's shocking to them. Unless you be converted, you turn around, turn towards a conversion, we would say, a spiritual conversion. Jesus says, you got to become like a little child, or you won't even get into heaven, let alone thinking about who's the greatest. You're not even going. You're not going. This is to his disciples. This is to his disciples. You're not even going. Unless you have a conversion of your heart, a brokenness of your pride, and a humility about your place. Unless you become like a child, you won't even enter. Little children are sinners, and they prove it. You know, the two-year-old movie but made by the two-year-old, it's called No. And the whole word in it is just a kid going around going, no, because he learned that word. And then the three-year-old one is mine, mine, mine. You don't have to teach them that. I mean, they learn the words, but you don't have to teach them the concepts. But young children are not pretentious. And they don't pretend to know what they don't know. And this humble child comes right up to Jesus, which is when Jesus said, come, he came. They have DNA pride in their DNA, but they haven't developed it completely. And their honesty can be very unsettling, can't it? Because I did a family camp with 250 people on the Oregon coast from the church there. Somebody was bringing their grandkids who were being raised by wolves, And but they were young, but they were, and they were really hoping the kids would get the message by being with everybody. And the kids, they were okay, but they were a little out there. And I did this teaching that everybody loved because I told about my friend Louie, and I wrapped it around with all the humor of that story. And it just really clicked. And it was about myself, you know, after that was teaching was over on that Saturday morning, and kept the kids' attention and had adults too. And we're sitting by the beach, and it's just this cool environment. And that little boy comes up to me. He goes, "Hey, you know when you were doing all that talking?" And I thought, he's been touched. He wants to ask me about Jesus. Maybe I'm going to pray with him. There's grandparents' prayers being answered. I'm sure it was eventually, but not right this moment. You know what? Doing all that talking, I go, uh-huh. He goes, "That was so boring." I said, "And then you just kept talking and talking." I said, "We learn about Jesus." "Yeah, but it was just boring, and you just kept talking and being, and I, well, blah, blah, blah. Well, but it was so boring." Get out of here, kid. Kind of brought me down in the humility department there. Like, I had this glorious thought of what was going to transpire. It didn't. Oh, may God bless that kid. And so their honesty can be unsettling. And, but they need, and they need help, and they ask for help without hesitation, right? They know they don't know, and their innocence is to embrace their need. Jesus, of course, was humble. He didn't have any need, but in coming underneath us to lift us up, now he gives a warning about these offenses. Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom those offenses come. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life maimed, lame or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire." And I wonder if the disciples are saying, "Man, did we ask the wrong question? What got into him? What's gotten under him?" I mean, do you understand? Jesus is talking to his disciples. Excuse me. "Cause a little one to sin, to stumble, put a stumbling block in their way. Better to immediately be drowned, face certain death, than to face the consequences of stumbling innocent children." And that would mean from any and all abusive behavior, obviously, and to mistreat children. We have 3 million, it's estimated 3 million children are child trafficked in the United States per year. Or is that worldwide? Worldwide per year? Could be higher. Worldwide, not in the United States. That's way too much, but it's all too much, isn't it? Identity changing, telling kids that they can become something else, misleading them in all the different ways. But you know what the big one is? You would pick one that really strikes us, you know, like, "I can't believe that this is done." There are people who actually love children that are misled and think they're doing a good thing. And there may be somebody in this room right now or listening on here, and I'm not saying every person's motive. I've met people that I've talked to, and I said, "Do you believe in transgenderism? You can change?" "Absolutely. I know kids who just needed that, and I know that they're deceived. I don't think they're evil intended, but they are deceived." Okay, but don't camp on that. This isn't just transgender, because I mean it's a big deal, but that's not the whole story. You could just get fuming up about that, and not dealing with yourself and the rest of the world and the things that Jesus might want us to think about. So, you know, the greatest harm, we have people who've gone down that road and have reversed, and they can't fully reverse, but they've come back. We have people that have gotten saved out of that, out of being told and manipulated physically transgender and come out. What's happening, and it'll happen more. And they're being harmed, but it's still temporary harm because there's a difference between earthly harm and eternal harm. Now, they flow together sometimes. You can see it happening. But the point is, all the abusive behavior, but especially leading children away from the truth, especially learning and any ones who believe in Jesus to turn someone's heart away from him to darkness, this is the greatest of evils. And you could do that without any of the extreme behaviors. You could do it by just, you know, leading somebody away from trusting in Jesus. And people do that so freely. People who make $150,000 a year at a college campus freely make $200,000 a year, freely turning people away from Jesus. Jesus says there's a heavy, 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 heavy price to pay to lead somebody away from the truth. I just picture this verse about if you offend a little one who believes in me, it's better that a millstone be hanged about your neck and you be cast into the sea. Just imagine if that verse was in every nation, somewhere where everybody could see it every day. It would just, what would it do? Well, it wouldn't change everyone, but it might change some, and it has changed some. I know testimonies of people, parents who weren't treating their kids right, teachers, right down to the ultra wicked. There are testimonies of people who've been brought to repentance. But what about, Rick, the millions of victims who never saw justice or healing on this life? Well, that's why the most important thing is the eternal things, because heaven or hell is the only ultimate answer for the wickedness of this earth. But Rick, it says that their angels see the face of their father. If the angels are looking out for them and they have angels, why don't they stop it all? What are their angels doing? And so some people feel, and I agree with them, do the angels report to the Father what's going on? Well, the only reason they would is because God's got an order and he's showing us the order of the universe and authority. Because God doesn't need anybody to report anything to him. Am I correct? So it isn't like if we didn't have angels to report, God wouldn't have any idea what's going on. That's not the reason there's all that kind of structure. That structure is to help people who live under authority structures to understand how it works. That's my simplest, quickest answer, and I think it's correct. Because God doesn't need people and he doesn't need angels. It's all part of a plan to show us the structure that brings us under submission to the truth and then to the freedom of the reality of the truth. But their angels see his face. Why doesn't God use those angels and just stop everything? Oh, okay, well, he could make robots, automatrons. Whatever you program us, that's what we'll do. There'll be no love. This world would be completely without love. No love. You try to figure it out deeper than that. You want to come to me later and tell me I've missed it. That's fine. You can explain to me how that works. But as far as I understand it from the scriptures, no choice, no love. You must have choice. And that choice has to have consequences, or you're still a robot. It's just a game. We're not playing a game here. We're living out life before a God who created us, who has given us choice. And whatever, so many people want God to stop the evil that they see around them, and I've said this many times and I'll continue, without wanting God to control the evil, they're not willing to give their heart to God fully. So I want you, God, to control these guys out there. Everybody wants God to control that out there. Everybody, not everybody demands, but the general public demands that God control that out there, or I'm not going to believe in you. When I see him control that out there, what's coming at me or coming at them, then I'll believe in him. And until he does that, forget about it. So you want God to control. Do you want him to control you? No. I don't need God to control me. You're God, and you have dictated that you know what should happen out there, And nothing but what you think should happen in here. I'm scared for you. I am scared for you. And you and I who believe can be tempted into that spot because life can be hard and we can start to get tense and really want God to do something and have the same kind of questions that the non-believers do. Why? And not get the answer we want. Now, my natural thought, but that's where I sit right now. I don't mean on this stool in front of you. Where I sit in life has led me down a path where it's kind of easy for me to say, before I would purposely harm a child, I would rather die. I can honestly say, before I would cause harm to Gail or my children and grandchildren, I'd rather die. And go be with Jesus, you do understand. Going to be with Jesus. But that's from where I sit right now. That's the life that I've been living. I haven't experienced in darkness what other people have. Some of you haven't either. In fact, most of you haven't. So you and I do not know what we might do under a different set of circumstances. I understand. I'm just like you. I think I know what I'd do. And you think you know what you'd do. But you don't. You don't know what you'd do because you have never been there. Wherever you've been may have taught you. You may have been through some things that have taught you about character, and you've been willing to suffer for the truth. I'm not knocking you here. Don't misunderstand me. You might be strong. I feel like I'm strengthened. I've said no to some things in my life that prove that I wasn't going to go down that road. Okay? Just like some of you. But I haven't done everything and faced everything. I haven't been under all the pressure. What the Bible makes clear. Okay, are you ready for what the Bible makes clear? Not your opinion or your emotion or how you see things. Because we all see things from our perspective. The Bible makes clear. Jeremiah 17:9 is the heart is desperate and deceitfully wicked. And that we can't fully know our own heart. Jesus said earlier in Matthew, out of the abundance of the heart comes all these things, evil thoughts, adulteries, murders. And through Paul, he says in Galatians, the works of the flesh are revealed before all, which are, and there's this list of wickedness, and it's about the flesh. Raise your hand if you don't have any flesh right now. You have human nature. The Bible declares your human nature to be sinful and wicked. Doesn't mean you don't have a heart to do good, weren't created in God's image after his likeness, don't have wonderful qualities too. You're a mixture. But what has taken over through Adam's fall and your birth into this fall, it's in your nature and it's been in your choices. And if you resist this and say, no, I'm not like that, you're proving Jesus' point that you're proud and that light has come into the world and men rejected the light because they love darkness more than light. So this is a basic Bible truth that we go over regularly, and any church, by the way, should. Because you're going down the road, you go, I know who I am, I know my need, I know that my salvation is all Jesus Christ. And then you start to go off, yeah, but, and you have all these other things come in and you start to wonder about, does God really love me? And if he did, wouldn't he take care of this? And all of that. It's very normal. It's very natural. But the heart is desperate and deceitfully wicked and I can't fully know my own heart. And haven't you thought and even done things, especially thought, but also done things that you thought you'd never do? You know. Now, here's something I want you to do for a minute. You don't want to do this, but it will really help you. Think about, you can even close your eyes if you want to. I'm not asking you to force you to. Think about the worst thing you ever thought or did? Maybe two things, because one of them is the one you thought and one of them is the thing you did. Now, what if you had never thought that or never done that? The worst thing you ever did, what if you never did it? Okay, try to imagine what that would be like. The thing that haunts you. Some of you are not haunted like this. I understand. God bless you. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The worst thing you ever did. Now, if you had never done that, but you have not come to Jesus for salvation, but you haven't done that worst thing, but you haven't come to Jesus for salvation, where would you be going right now? Heaven or hell? Right. Without the worst thing you ever did, where were you on your way to when Jesus came to you? See, you go, Rick, I know this. I know you know it. Is it with you when people start talking and you're trying to engage people and you get all confused about the strengths and weaknesses of Christianity? It's nonsense. I'm not saying for them, we have to be patient and work through things with other people. If you're not clear on this, you need to be. Okay, and I will continue to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, because the cross says that things were so bad, you had absolutely no hope unless God's Son paid a penalty, a judgment, an execution for the wickedness of my heart and yours. Okay. So I think that people think they've faced their own depravity to its fullest end, and I don't think we have. And I think the person who says, thank you, God, for keeping me from doing the evil in my heart that I have devised or could. Lord, thank you for keeping me from doing those things. That person is much more self-aware and God-aware than the person that says, I would never do such a thing. How dare you, Rick Cohen, accuse? Who do you think you are accusing me of being capable of heinous, wicked sin? I will look every one of you in the eye. I absolutely believe you're capable of heinous, wicked sin. And I believe I am. And I have scripture by scripture by scripture by scripture by scripture by scripture to back it up. And you have nothing but your own sense of self to back up your view that you would never do such a thing. That's all you have. And it's dangerous ground. It's dangerous ground. If we don't see our need for the cross, offenses, we're going to offend people necessarily if we speak the truth. I have probably offended several people in this room, perhaps half or three quarters really offended. There's nothing I can take back. Maybe the way I said something I could take back. It's just the Bible. It's just the truth. It's just the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to offend people. The cross is an offense. The preaching of the cross, Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, is foolishness to those who are perishing. And to my discredit, I don't think I ever said those words till the last two funerals I did. When I looked out in the crowd and I said, if this offends you, you need to understand this. And I said it gently. I wasn't yelling. It was a funeral, two funerals recently. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I think I offended some people with the word of God. But you know, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps loudest is the one that got hit. So I think I saw somebody storm out. And I'm okay with that. Not because of, I don't want to be arrogant, but maybe that's the person that's going to really have to chew on it, and the Lord's going to come to them and draw them to Jesus. And I'm not in a popularity to human will, to the human sense of our own moral character. It's extremely offensive. So Jesus is offensive to people, but not unnecessarily, and nor should I be, by our manner, our self-righteous behavior, our hypocrisy, or our sinful behavior, stumbling others. And these are all part of stumbling other people. God forbid, though, that I wouldn't tell people, that you wouldn't tell people the truth, because that's the worst offense to those little ones, is to tell them a lie and to stumble them towards their faith in Jesus Christ. So self-protection about others' view of me at the expense of the gospel has to be abandoned. Of need of people liking me must be abandoned in this regard. I got to give it up. Now, having said that, take heart. I'm not going to ask you today. Today's the day. Every single person come forward, and we're all going to give it up, and we're going to be abandoned to the will of God and to telling people the truth, no matter how much they dislike us. No, we're not going to do that. Because I know also this. You don't do it in a moment. You grow. You grow in understanding, number one, that it's really true. That the gospel is our only hope. That it isn't a bunch of good people that just need a little band-aid on their bad. Owie. That even good people, in our sense of good, and it's not necessarily wrong to say good people, if you understand. Good people, well, no one's good but God. I understand that, and I agree. But people with good intentions and desires and people who aren't living horrible lives are still lost in sin and on their way to hell if they don't have Jesus. And their pride and self is the most despicable part of them, their pride, as it is mine. Okay. So in a moment, you can grow in understanding and read scripture about it. Some of the scriptures I mentioned, to go look at them carefully, get it in your head. I have to do that sometimes to remind myself that the truth of the gospel and the cross, all I got to do really is look at the cross. Why did you have to die on that cross, Jesus? That's a big help. So I think that you can't just fix this in a moment, but you can grow in understanding and then in your commitment. So here's my question. Are you working on this? Are you working on this? I mean, are you thinking about this? Is this the first? It's okay. If this is the first time you've thought about it for months or ever, that's okay. Let's see how you're doing next week and the week after that and the week after. Is this important? Is this real? Is this true? Are we speaking the truth here? Because if it is, a nice lunch isn't going to take it away. A busyness and a good movie isn't going to take it away. Your friends liking you a lot isn't going to take it away. It's here to stay. Okay, there's a reality that's here to stay that needs to be dealt with in my heart and in your heart. And am I working on it? Do you ponder this? As you know, you're going to be facing family members and friends. Do you ponder it and go, Lord, I don't want to make unnecessary offenses. I don't want to be arrogant. I'm not going to spend hours arguing with people about climate change and lose the opportunity to talk to them about their need for Jesus. If you can use it as a road to get to a bigger issue, but don't make these sub-issues, even if you're right about them. Don't stumble people over difficulties of things that we aren't, that don't really matter as much as, do you know Jesus? So I prepare myself to go out and be in the public and think this through, what this is all about. It makes a difference. It's a little bit of energy spent in a holy direction. Now, to finish on the angels see the face of our Father. They see the Father's reaction to the offending of these little ones. They see his grieved heart. They see his righteous indignation. I don't know that they're just reporting to him. It doesn't tell us. Could be all of it. They see his righteous indignation and the end for those unrepentant people who stumble God's children. And he says, your hand or your foot, cut it off, your eye, cut it out. That's not a literal, or the disciples would have had to do it before they got any further close with your own sin. Be ruthless with your own sin. Do you get mad about what's being taught to our kids? Do you start to hyperventilate? Do you get excited about the evil you see happening? Are you that intense about your own sin? Where you say, well, you know, I mean, I'm a sinner. I mean, you know, boys will be boys. God forgives me. How ruthless am I with my own sin? Or am I just ruthless with the bad guys and their sin? We believe in the overwhelming grace of God, its unearned, undeserved favor, his acceptance of us through repentance and regeneration. We're born of the Spirit. We know we must be born again. We all know. Maybe you're in here and you don't, but you need to be born again of the Spirit. You need to be converted and become as a little child. Just knowing you need to learn, knowing you don't know. Being okay with the fact that you know you don't know everything and you need God's help and you will come to him. And we give thanks to God for coming to us, to coming to seek and save that which is lost. Because maybe I didn't read that far. Despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Maybe I didn't even read that, did I? Well, that's what I was talking about that I hadn't read. So I already told you about the angels seeing his face. So we'll close with this. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. As strong as my words are to you as believers, and I'm not taking them back, understand this is all held in the nails of your heart, your mind, and your life. He loves you, and he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Aren't you glad? Maybe you had a hunger to find him, and part of your story can describe that. But in your heart of hearts, you know, I sure do, that he had to come and seek me. He had to come and seek me. I was lost, and I didn't know I was lost. Part of me knew I was lost. I could feel that emptiness inside. And my assumption about other people is that I'm not better than they are. And that even people that present like they're really clear-minded about what they think and you can't convince them of anything, they still have to go home and be alone with their inner self. And you know, they don't sit there all night and go, I really am something. I really have my act together. They don't go look in the mirror and mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the smartest of them all? You know, they don't really do that, folks. Most people, when they're alone with themselves, there's that aching inside. Trust the Lord to reach him. Know that he came to you and reached you in your emptiness. We'll be thankful, and it won't turn just to inward or to pride. It will cause us to have a deep desire and hunger to see others get delivered from their lost state. To see others get delivered from their lost state. Let's stand. Join me in a couple of minutes of prayer. Maybe you're thinking about some conversations where you missed it and you were too scared of offending somebody who really needed to hear the truth, and you don't even have an opportunity to go back to him right now. You can give that to the Lord. He forgives you for that. He's not holding a chart and judging you. He's paid for your sin. And maybe you just have some growing to do in that area. But you have light today to walk in. Take a minute just in your own heart and and ask the Lord to work in your heart in that area. Or maybe you've been filled with pride. Maybe until this very moment today, you've believed that you're really better than other people and that you would never, ever do something, and you just know that about yourself. And you realize that that's a dangerous place to be. Maybe it's good for you to repent. Ask God to forgive you for that and give you a healthier attitude of thankfulness for what he's given you, rather than thinking you are so pure. Really want to see them come to Jesus. And they're really, I described them to a T today, or part of them, partially. Pray for them right now. The people that are in your life that don't know Jesus, that really need to see that they're lost. For all of us, Lord, it doesn't start with just being bold, confident, or getting in people's face or something. It starts with us knowing in the depth of our own soul and spirit that we were desperate and deceitfully wicked at heart, and we can't know our own heart, and only you, through the blood of Jesus, could cleanse our hearts. Only you could forgive us for that most wicked thing we ever thought or did. But then also there's a million other things. It's our very nature that needs forgiveness. It's our very nature that needs redemption, not just the wrong that we do, but our very lostness of nature. And thank you that Jesus has come, and that through the cross and the resurrection, he has taken care of that need in our lives. We trust and place all our hope on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And if you need prayer, we understand that.